weer.
Well, had fun in the water. I'm glad I have the opportunity to be here. For my sake, I hate it for you that you missed Tim, but that's the way things have worked out. Glad you showed up anyway. And I'm anxious that the Lord will be pleased, as he said, to bless us. To bless us all to hear and to bless me to preach. And I put it that way because the preacher is hearing as well as preaching. And I hope that my heart hears what my mouth says. Because there have been times I've preached and it blessed the people. But I didn't get anything out of it. You know, just it's the way we are in the flesh anyway. I'm reminded of a conference at 13th Street Baptist Church. If it was not during the years that I was a member there, it was shortly afterwards. But Brother Scott Richardson, it was his turn to preach. And he got up and he said, "Well, I hope I do a good job. Don't want to embarrass the Lord. Don't want to embarrass Henry. And I don't want to embarrass myself." And so I feel a little bit like that, but one of the delights of being a preacher of the gospel and a pastor of a congregation of sheep, such as I am, such as he is, this is, I know, if I preach the gospel, you'll like it. I don't have to be anything. And I'm real good at that, not being anything. So let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, something. There we go. We got okay. Now I can hear me a little bit. Acts 17. When I was a young man, well, a kid, and into a teenage years, but there was a phrase that was common, at least in the area I came from, and whenever there would be a family reunion or a church dinner or something, you know, if there was a particularly good dish, you know, the women would be talking and talk to the woman that made it, you know, and they'd say, "Well, was that a mix or did you make it from scratch?" And of course, any self-respecting woman would hope that she could say, "I made it from scratch," you know. And of course, as a kid, I knew what it meant, but I didn't know why it meant that. I looked it up today. It is associated, you've heard about starting from scratch. And that comes from horse racing, because horses, you know, they would say, "Well, they must start from scratch. This horse has to start from scratch," which was a line they had scratched across the racetrack. But there were horses that were handicapped, and I don't mean that they had something wrong with them, but they weren't as good a runners, and they, you know, they would start 10 yards ahead or whatever. So starting from scratch simply means starting from the very beginning. Well, about 40 years ago, when I was, well, I was about to say a much younger preacher than I am now, and it would be about 40 years younger. And I was one of the young men in Henry Mahan's preaching class, and we would preach on Saturday nights. Two of us would preach each Saturday night. It was just a way for us to get some experience, and the people that showed up were, you know, the old war horses of the faith. If we messed up, we weren't going to mess them up, you know. And I remember considering in my mind, you know, what would it be like to preach the gospel to people who didn't know anything about the God we worship, the gospel we believe, like many missionaries do when they go into areas that are Christianity, Judaism, none of it's ever been heard of. How would you preach the gospel? And I use this text of scripture, and I entitled the message, "Scratch Gospel." This is the gospel from scratch, from the very beginning. You know, here in the United States, most of the time we're preaching the gospel, we are preaching to people who have at least some familiarity with what we're talking about. They might be completely mixed up and have it all twisted and distorted, but they know of the name of Jesus. They know more or less of the God of the Bible. So we're not starting from scratch. We're usually starting with them having some information. But you know, when Paul went out preaching, often he was confronted with people that didn't know anything. And this particular scripture came to mind when I asked that question, what would it be like? And it's good for us to learn this. How do you teach the truth to people who don't have any of it? And the reason it's good for us to learn this is when our children come into the world, that's exactly the position they're in. They don't know anything. We have to teach them from scratch. How do you teach people who don't know anything? You know, I've been the pastor up there for 34 years, and I know some people in town, but I hardly have any regular contact with anybody except the people that come to our church. And we can talk, and we talk within the context of already knowing all this stuff. And sometimes you get out there among people that don't, and you're kind of tongue-tied. You know, what do I say to this person? I can't mention justification. That's a word they're not familiar with, at least not in the context of, like, gospel. And so here it is. Here's an example of what would amount to preaching the gospel from scratch. If you look at verse 16, it says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, and that's a couple of the entourage that traveled with him. He'd gone on ahead of them, and he was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So what do you have? He's in Athens. Very few people in Athens knew anything about the God of the Jews. And none of them likely knew anything about the God of Christians. I realize it's the same God, but Christians certainly viewed God differently than the Jews, the unbelieving Jews of that day. And Paul usually began in synagogues. And why would he go there? When he was traveling around, he'd find the synagogue in the city. Why? He didn't have to start from scratch there. He would go where there were people who already had some understanding. And some of them would have been believers after the Old Testament sort. They had the faith, which is the gift of God, but they'd not been informed of what God had done in finishing what he had more or less just started under the old covenant. And Paul's general message when he would go to the synagogues is, Jesus is the Christ. Christ being the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. Well, now, if you went up to a Gentile and said, Jesus is the Christ, he'd go, huh? What are you talking about? But you said that to a Jew, they knew what you were talking about. And even here, when he's in Athens, it says, verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. There was a synagogue in Athens. There were some Jews there. Whether any of them even had Old Testament type faith, but they'd been taught. They knew the Old Testament. And so, in fact, you look back here at Acts chapter 17, when he was in Thessalonica, in verse 3, it says he was opening and alleging, and this is in the synagogue, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now that was his message. The apostolic message was twofold. Jesus is the Christ, and Christ is all. Now that pretty much sums up what the apostles went out and preached. And so Paul did start in a synagogue, and it said he preached there with the Jews and the devout persons, and by that he would mean Gentiles who worshipped with Jews, believed that the Jews had the right God and worshipped with them. And said, and in the market daily with them that met with them, just out in the open air, you know, anybody that would listen to him, he would talk with them. But here's what happened. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. probably when he was in the marketplace. He's talking, some people are gathered around, and here come these people. You call them philosophers. It doesn't mean exactly what we mean by philosophers. They did philosophy for the most part. They were windbags. They went around, and in fact it says, you know, they would sit around looking for something new. They wanted to hear something new. They were like the many of these so-called intelligentsia of our days. And, you know, you listen to them and you think intelligence doesn't belong as part of their name. You know, but whatever is new catches their ear. And here's something new. But notice what they said about him. It said, some said, what will this babbler say? Already they're against him. Now understand this, as we go into the world preaching the gospel, we are going into a world like Athens, full of idolatry. When we go into the United States of America, the so-called Christian nation, we are going into a nation full of idolatry. And unfortunately, many of the idols are named Jesus. You say, Jesus is an idol? Theirs is. He's a fiction. And as we'll see, he fits the description that Paul gives. You know, this Jesus of most of America fits the description that Paul gives of the idols that the Athenians were worshiping. Powerless, do nothing. And so we're going out and really, even though we're using many of the same words that they use, we don't mean the same thing about them. Well, we don't mean the same thing by those words. So when we're talking to them, we are actually confronting a nation of idolaters. Now, let's not use that as a judgment of them by us. It's an assessment, but we were idolaters until God gave us faith. Back there in Rock Valley, I've said, you realize that our children are born idolaters. And even though they go to this church and hear me preach, they remain idolaters until they believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that probably any believer would confess is that when their heart was opened to the gospel, it was not just a matter of changing some doctrines. They realized, this is a different God than I believed in up to now. You might, you know, someone might want to say, well, what they had was a faulty version of the true God. I understand that, but a faulty version of the true God is a false God. We are all born idolaters. And so when we say that they are idolaters, we're not saying we're better than them, as though somehow or enough we weren't so stupid as to be idolaters. No, we were, until God sent the truth to us and revealed himself to us. So when we go out there, we need to understand we're taking the gospel, and with many, we may as well assume we're starting from scratch. Because though they call their God by the same name we call our God, it's somebody different. It's somebody with different characteristics. And then when we go out in the world, we should expect the same kind of reception that Paul got. Those who are already established in the world as the wise and the prudent, the high and the mighty of whatever sort, they're going to mock. And they're going to mock not because they listen to what we say and think about it. They're going to mock simply because we're not saying what they're saying. They said, what will this babbler say? Now, I like looking things up in the original languages. And that word babbler, it's a seed picker. And the picture was of a bird. You know, they get on the ground and they're finding little bits of grain, you know, pecking. And they're saying, you know, this guy, he's just like a bird out there. There's nothing to him. There's no rhyme or reason to what he's saying. But they hadn't even listened to him yet. But they listened to him enough to know that what he is saying is not what they were saying. So, of course, he must be some kind of useless idiot. Expect that. I occasionally, you know, like I'm on YouTube and I'll listen to where someone put up a hymn or something like that. And it's a beautiful and good hymn, and I'll make some comment about it. And the other day I noticed someone had put a laughing emoji as a comment on what I said. And I was almost tempted to say, and maybe I did, come and reply back, why did you think a laughing emoji? And I knew the answer. He thinks it's ridiculous to believe that. Am I mad at the guy? No. I fully understand why he thinks what I said was ridiculous. After all, if you tell a blind man about color, he'll think, what are you talking about? There ain't no such thing as color. That is, if he's a blind man and nobody else has ever told him that. He can't see what we see, so when we say what we're seeing, he must be crazy. I don't see that. They said, he seemeth to be, now we're still in verse 18, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because Paul preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, here's one thing I do like about Paul's preaching, and it's true of anyone who will faithfully and plainly preach the gospel in this world. People will recognize this is a different God. Now, the translation here says strange. It doesn't mean weird, strange. The word actually, you hear it now in our society, because if you are all at all opposed to any form of immigration, they call you a xenophobe. And that's because the xeno, that's from a Greek word meaning an alien. And that's the word being used here. This is an alien God. It's a different God. It's not the God of Athens. What's he doing here? Why is this God immigrating into our city? We have our gods. He doesn't belong here. Who invited him? He's bringing in, spiritually speaking, an illegal alien. And they said this because he preached to them Jesus, told them who he was, and then preached the resurrection. Now understand, the concept of the resurrection was stupid to the Greek mind. And when I say stupid, it wasn't because they didn't believe such a thing as a resurrection could be. You know, they weren't unbelievers, you know, the skeptics of our day. They just say, oh, you know, you can't raise the dead. That was not their point. Greek philosophy said spiritual things are good, material things are bad. So it's good when you die because you're released from your spirit, your physical body, and you go back to what you previously were before you were born, this pure spiritual being, essentially a kind of a godlike being. So you talk to them about the hope of the resurrection. Why would we hope to be raised from the dead and put back in this body we already don't like? So that's why, you know, this is a strange God. What we count would be bad, they're holding forth as their hope. And their Savior is a Savior because he's a man who rose from the dead. That didn't make any sense to them at all. So it says, they took him and brought him unto Areopagus. Now, the Greeks and the Romans had the same gods, but they had different names. And the Greek god Ares is the same as the Roman god Mars. So here it calls it Areopagus. And then you read a little bit later, verse 22, it says Mars Hill. In the Greek New Testament, it's exactly the same words. I don't know why they did it differently. Maybe they thought, well, we'll do it a Greek way and we'll do it a Roman way, and everybody will know who he's talking about. But it was, you know, they looked to the heavens, and, you know, their astronomers noticed that there were certain lights in the sky that moved predictably just across. They were always in the same place, but then there were some that wandered around. And they called them, the Greek word for wanderers, planero, I believe it's like that, but anyway, we call them planets. Again, all they're seeing is lights in the sky, and some of them maintain their position. And then there were some that each night they were in a different spot. And they thought that was gods. Those were the gods. And, you know, the was it second planet from the sun? What? Mars. Mars was the god Mars, or in Greek, Aries. So Areopagus, they took him there and said, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. They said, all right, you've been out in the marketplace. You're just out in public telling people stuff. You didn't come here first and let us give it the smell test. It doesn't have our approval. So you come up here to our place and you tell us what your new doctrine is. Of course, what he had for them wasn't new doctrine. It was a doctrine older than time itself. You know, I hear people say, oh, you've got to go back. You need to go back to the ancient ones, and they'll mention reformers. You know, that's way too recent. Like, go back to the church fathers. No, two reasons. Well, go back to the Bible days. Well, that's good, but understand our doctrine's older than that. We need to go back to, you know, the old covenant. Still too young. You got to go back to before in the beginning. Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He said to the Jews, and it was symbolic of him saying it to his spiritual Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. He had already loved them for eternal years. How can that be when there's a finite amount of years in the past? Because he loved them before time existed. Now, that doesn't make any sense. How do you talk about before time? Before time, there was no such thing as before. But that's the only way we can say it. Old. They thought it was new. It's new to them. But it's the oldest truth that ever was. And he says, thou bringest strange, that's once again those, you know, alien things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. Now, be glad if you go out there and speak to this world and they say, that's not what we believe. Especially when you're talking to professed Christians that you know that they're not. Well, that's not what we believe. That means they understand something about what you're saying. You know, we could go out there and preach in such vague terms. We would be telling the truth, but they wouldn't notice the difference. When I first went to pastor there in Iowa. Now, that's a very unusual place. It was settled by the Dutch, and they brought their Reformed religion with them. Remember, what is commonly referred to as the 5 points of Calvinism came out of Holland. And so you're talking so far as sovereign grace doctrine and the 5 points that we summarize it under. These are the descendants of the people who wrote them down, you know. And so there's all these Reformed churches. And so what I'm saying, when I talk about sovereign grace, yeah, we believe that. Talk about free grace. We believe that. Well, people would visit. Because, you know, again, we're new, we're odd. You know, we've got to hear this new thing, you know. And some people would come up and ask me, you know, start asking me questions. And usually they were questions that didn't mean anything. And I kind of developed a habit, I would try to deflect their questions, give it the vaguest answer I could, and say, what you need to do is come hear me preach. And I'd say, and it'll take you about 3 weeks. You come 3 weeks running, because I had noticed this. Person come 3 weeks. If they came back the fourth, they were likely staying. I don't know what there was about 3 weeks, but I guess they could establish a line. They saw where it was going. But there were many that they'd get that third week and we'd never see them again. Second week, we'd never see them again. It took that long for them to understand this is different. Now, I don't know what it was. I don't know what I said. But somehow, this is not what we've heard. And even the ones that stayed, they stayed because this is not what I've heard. But it rings true. Be glad when they say you bring certain strange things. That means it's getting through. If they pat you on the back, yeah, that's what we believe. No, evidently. It went over your head. Yo, maybe I didn't do a good job of saying it or whatever. But because I know we're not saying the same thing. Now, verse 21, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there, once again, the same word, people that weren't native to Athens, they spent their time in nothing else. Now, this is all these philosophers who thought themselves the best things on two legs, and they were essentially worthless. Men who used up air for no good reason. But they lived for nothing else, or spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Have you heard a better description of American Christianity? What's the next new thing? For a while, it was Calvinism. You had the new Calvinists. It was the new play toy. So people got excited about it. And websites came up about it. And ministries developed around it. And at first, you know, when you see this, you say, oh, this is good, this is good. Before long, you find out this is just their new toy. And it's been much to the disgrace of the truth and to Christ. But many of them were found to be the most despicable sorts of people, caught up in scandals. And it, you know, that always brings reproach on the name of Christ, and you hated to see it. But it's just, what's new? And that's all they were looking for, because they were getting bored of what they had. One thing, and Drew agrees with me perfectly, I know, on this thing. One thing that I love about the church in Iowa that I pastor, I've been saying the same thing to them for 34 years, and they come back every week to hear it again. And you walk in there and say something new, you've got some angry people on your hands. Or at least puzzled. What was that? You know, we don't need, they don't want anything new. And you know something? When you have found the truth, you don't need anything new. 2 and 2 equals 4. I'm not going to go to a symposium of people discussing whether or not it could mean 5. Because it doesn't. I don't need anything new. I don't need new arithmetic. Why? Well, because arithmetic doesn't change, and neither does the gospel. So Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, verse 22, and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Now, Paul is using a good tactic in speaking when you want to communicate with people. And that is, he began where they were. He didn't start talking to them about things they couldn't identify with. Now, once again, you know, this is Elizabethan English. It's not modern English. When we think superstitious, we think something different. All he was saying is, you're very religious. You're very religious. Okay. All he's done is make a statement that they would agree with, and maybe even glory in. He didn't just come in and punch them in the face. He said, I see you're very religious people. Verse 23, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, once again, instead of devotion, say shrines. All their places, little places of worship. And these idolatrous places, I mean, where they literally had images and stuff, you'd be walking down the street and there'd be this little alcove with some god in it, just, you know, and people could stop there and worship. I was in India. You'd be driving down the road and off to the right, or, you know, off the side of the road, you'd see one of these little, kind of like a cubby hole, and they've got an image of something in there. And that's what he's talking about. They were all over the place. And he says, and I found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God. Now probably most, if not all, those people gathered on Mars Hill knew exactly the place he was talking about. Remember, you do have something in common with human beings. You are a human. You have a place of connection with them. Not spiritually, but humanly. And it's always good to start where you agree, where you with what you have do have in common. Now, then Paul says, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now, again, Paul's not insulting him. We use ignorant as an insult. It was just a statement. After all, they were the ones who said they don't know these gods. And that word unknown, down here, it's the same Greek word when he says ignorantly. You worship him without knowing who you're worshiping. Now, Paul knew, and you and I knew, that whoever put that shrine there did not have our God in mind. Didn't matter. Paul just saw, okay, unknown God. All right, let me tell you, let me introduce you. This God that you're worshiping without knowledge, let me tell you about him. Now, here's, and if you get nothing else out of this sermon, get this. Preaching the gospel is declaring God. That's what we're doing. We're not setting forth a plan. And by that, I realize God planned everything. But I mean, you know, I grew up in free will fundamentalism. That God's plan of salvation. No, God. That's what we're preaching. We're declaring to the world a God they don't know. And it's important that they understand that's what we're doing. We're not just bringing to you a new perspective on the God you've already believed. We're declaring to you a God you don't know. A God we didn't know until he revealed himself. Until some preacher came to us and told us about him. And why it's so important, the reason it's so important to set forth God as he is this. Your view of the gospel and salvation is going to depend on your view of God. You know, we talk about, people say Arminianism is bad. You know, there's arguments about, can Arminian faith save? And I got into one of those debates and I said, that's the wrong question. The question is, can the Arminian God save? Faith doesn't save anybody in that sense of the word. We're saved through faith, but not actually by faith. We're saved by God. So the question is not, can Arminian faith save? The question is, can the Arminian God save anybody? Well, the Arminians will tell you, well, he can't save you unless you, well, since whatever follows afterwards, we're not going to be able to do it. You may as well stop with, God can't save you. We're preaching a God that can. Whether or not he will is up to him, but there's no question that he can. And that's what Paul began to describe. A God they did not know. He says, verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein. Now, he's preaching to pagans. He's preaching to those who worship multiple gods. And these multiple gods are involved with certain aspects of creation, but not all of it. They didn't have a single God who was responsible for everything. For instance, Mars was the god of war. And if you remember from your Old Testament, you had those who said, well, our God's God of the hills and their God's God of the valleys. It was the other way around. They were fighting with Israel. And they, you know, they said, okay, let's go up. And like I said, I forget these details in these stories. One was the hills, one was the valleys. And they thought if they went to wherever their God was supposed to rule, they could win. What they learned was the God of the Jews is God everywhere. When Elisha was dealing with, the ministry that God gave him, and Elisha's name means, my God is Yah, which is a short version of Jehovah. My God is Yah. And that's what he was sent to the northern tribes to declare, because they were giving themselves over to the worship of Baal. And that whole thing that happened, Mount Carmel, that was a poke in the eye to Baal. What was Baal the god of? Storms. Rain. And what did Elijah do? He stopped the rain. And all he did was pray. He prayed to the one God and shut Baal up. And then he goes, meets him on Mount Carmel. And there's all these prophets of Baal. It was 450 of them. And they dance around all day and cut themselves and act crazy. Nothing happens. Now, Elisha said, whichever God answers by fire, he is God. And everybody agreed. Okay, that's the terms of this contest. Who answers by fire? Elijah puts that altar together, pours water on it. I mean, did everything against it ever burning. And then he prays a very simple prayer. No cutting himself. No melodramatics. And it says, the fire of heaven fell. And in all likelihood, what it was, now I'm not saying God couldn't have done something completely out of the ordinary. It's like lightning. And if it wasn't real lightning, it sure enough looked like it to everybody. Well, that's supposed to be Baal's power. Behold, it's the power of Jehovah. And you know, it says it licked up the water, the stones, and everything. In other words, it just vaporized everything. What was he saying? Baal is no God. He's not God of anything, anywhere. Jehovah is God everywhere, over everything. He made the heavens. He made the world and all things therein. And when he uses the word world, he's not just, it has a broad range of meaning. The word actually means order or arrangement. But he's talking about the whole universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made the scriptures, in another place this says, he made the heavens and the earth and everything in it. And to them, when you say heavens and the earth and everything in it, that's everything there is, except God. The heavens and the earth and everything in them is all there is other than God. And God made it all. Now, John spoke of the Word, and in speaking of him creating, he said, through him were all things created. And it's a really contorted, even in English. But it says, and there was not anything created, there was not anything that was not created by him out of all the things that were created. That's essentially what he's saying. Now, what that tells us is the Word was never created. And that was his point that he was trying to press. But if a thing's created, God created it. But God was never created. Because that would mean he had to create himself. Because he created everything that's created. And not to get overly philosophical, though I enjoy doing that, what he was basically saying is our whole reality, what we experience and call real, all of it, God created. And he says, since he created it all, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he rules all of it. The first two things Paul tells them in this scratch gospel is that God created everything and He rules everything. People say, now, don't press that sovereignty business. It's not an issue. Yet Paul thought it was, and the Holy Spirit thought it was, and I'm sure this is a summary of what Paul said. And so when the Holy Spirit's inspiring Luke to write a summary of the message, one of the points he includes in the summary is He is Lord of all. He's Lord everywhere. You say He's a strange God. You say He's an illegal immigrant here in Athens. No, this is His place. All these other gods, they're the aliens. They're the ones who invaded. When I was thinking about this, I thought of saying, this is the Lord Jesus invading Athens. No. All the other gods invaded the place. He's taking it back. One of the Reformed scholars of about 1900, got a last name of Kuyper, he made a statement. And it I think it's been misused. Maybe he even didn't mean it exactly as we want to. But he made this statement. He says there is not a square inch of the earth that Jesus does not step on it and call it mine. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Always has been. He made the place. How could it be anybody else's? People even say, you know, this creation, God created, don't press that. You know, we live in a modern day. It's not important. Holy Spirit thought it was important. It's one of His badges of divinity. The psalmist says, all the gods of the nations are idols, but Jehovah made the heavens and the earth. He didn't say all the gods of the nations are idols, but Jehovah's the real God. He knew by saying that Jehovah made the heavens and the earth, He was declaring beyond doubt, He's God over all. Blessed forever. And it says, why did the heathen say, where is your God? Because they could show you where their God was. He's down at the corner of 5th Avenue and 3rd Street, the little shrine on the right there. Look at, there He is. Well, they'd look at the Jews who did not have these images of their God. They said, well, where's your God? And He said, well, He's in the heavens. He's done whatever He pleased. His sovereignty is a badge of divinity. If you can't do what you please, you're not God. If you don't do what you please, say you could, but I'm not going to. I'm going to leave it up to me. If you don't do what you please, you're not God. And this is the God Paul's declaring to them. And since He is Lord of all, He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Now what's He starting to do? Well, He's starting the attack. He showed what they had in common. And now He's saying, here's what we don't have in common. Here's what's different about it. You've got all your gods in these little shrines and temples all over the place. But the one who's Lord of all, Lord of not just all the earth, the heavens, you're not going to put Him in one of your temples. Now, the Jews had a temple. And when Solomon built that temple, it was said that was the most glorious temple on the earth in that day. But in the dedication of it, Solomon said, the heavens of the heavens can't contain you, much less this building I have built. The most glorious temple ever built. You can't put God in it. It was a symbol. That's all it was. That's not where He dwells. Neither is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything. You ever hear a preacher say, God has no hands but your hands, no feet but your feet? Well, He's in a lot of trouble. A lot of trouble. If He's dependent on these hands and these feet, because they generally get me into mischief. God doesn't need us. It's a wonder He's pleased to use us. But He accomplished His will not through us, but in spite of us. It's a wonder to me that God bothers with preachers. He could do a lot better job by Himself. But He glorifies Himself in taking worthless individuals, in taking liars. Let God be true and every man a liar. And that was just a statement of fact. He takes liars and uses them to tell the truth. You say, well, if they're telling the truth, they're not liars. They're liars by nature, and if God wasn't in them overcoming what they are, they'd lie to you. I would lie to you. And so God glorifies himself in using us because it's almost like he handicaps himself. I can do this with one arm tied behind my back or both arms. I can work through these people. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need you. Doesn't need me. He didn't, you know, make the universe because he was lonely and wanted somebody to associate with. No. God has no deficiencies. He lacks nothing. That's why we can say, the Lord is my shepherd. I won't lack anything. It's because he doesn't lack anything. It's he that gives to all life and breath and all things. He doesn't need us. We need him. We take a breath. Why? God gave it to you. It says, in the scriptures, I'm trying to remember in the King James way, but it says man is altogether vanity, or something like that. But that word vanity is breath. You know what you got? That's all you have. You don't know if you get the next one. You'll get it if he gives it to you. But he doesn't have to take it from you. All he has to do is not give it. In him we live. We have our life, our breath, everything we've got, we get from him. And then he says, and he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. What is he saying? Everybody's the same. Now this is a remarkable thing for a Jew to say. He's saying, there's none of us any better than the others. We're all made by the same God. We may have different colors, different ethnic characteristics and all that, but when it comes right down to it, we're the same thing. We all descend from Adam. He's made us from one blood. Now, what does that mean? There's only one kind of man. There's only one kind of salvation. Paul says there's one God and one mediator between God and men. Now, what he didn't say, but what's implied in there, there's one God, there's only one kind of man, and there's only one mediator between God and men. And the reason we only have to have one God and only one mediator is everybody's the same. They need exactly the same thing. We don't need a lot of mediators. We don't need, you know, patron saints for travelers and patron saints for this or that, mediating for them. Why? Because we all are exactly the same and need the same thing. One mediator gets us all to the one God. What's he bringing us down to? And Paul's method of argument is very good. He starts, we're all alike in this, or, you know, here's a point of contact. But he keeps pulling it down step by step. There's just this one Creator, one Lord. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's not worshipped by what we can give him. In fact, we need him. And all of us are exactly the same. Jew, Greek, Roman, barbarian, Scythian, whatever. We're all the same thing. He's determined where we live and when we live. And he did this. This is, I'll admit, this is a scripture that's a little difficult for me. It says, that they should seek the Lord. He appointed the times and the abounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And, you know, when Peter said, there's some things that Paul said that are hard to understand, this is one of them. But here's what I think he meant by it. He determined when and where everyone should live. And that had a lot to do with whether or not anybody knew about him. Do you realize if you were not born in Israel, you would likely, at this time, you would likely never hear about this God. Why, you, there's a lot of problems in the United States. And I don't care what your political beliefs are, you probably think there's a lot of problems in the United States. I'll agree with you. It's a mess. But do you realize that one of the reasons you and I believe the gospel is because God had us born here at this time? Because despite all the troubles the United States has, and despite the widespread faulty versions of Christianity, still, there's more of it, the real thing here than anywhere else. And even if you heard one of the altered versions, at least you knew there was a God. Now, I realize none of this means anything if God doesn't bless it. But when it says all things work together for good, that's what he's talking about. God arranged everything about your life so that you'd find him. And one of the things he arranged was where you were born, where you lived, and who you bumped into. For in him we live, move, and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. He said even your poets, who were not poets in the sense that they, you know, roses are red, violets are blue. The word comes from, it means to work with. And these were wordsmiths. They were very clever in writing. Whatever, you know, they might be writing prose, but they were very good at it. And he said, even one of your wordsmiths said, we are the offspring of God. Once again, he's pulling a little from what they believe. And he said, well, if we are the offspring of God, why do we think that God looks like these idols we make? And you look at some of them, they're awful looking things. Grotesque beings. We're the offspring of that? Now, again, Paul says things probably that aren't going to have an immediate impact on them. But if they'll think about it, if we're the offspring of God, what is an image of God going to look like? Us. You know what it says of the Lord Jesus? He is the image of the invisible God. And that word image is eidos, from which we get our word idol. Idols were images. Why did God forbid the Jews from having idols? Because God was going to make his own. And since we are the offspring of God in that he created us, and in a very special way he created us, he said, let's make man in our image, gave to him a nature like unto God. God is spirit, and therefore we're not merely animals. We're not merely the top of the food chain most of the time. We have a nature called spirit that connects us with God. And so when God would make an image of himself in this world, what does he make? A man, a human. Now, the times of ignorance God winked at, he overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Oh, for how many thousands of years did God just more or less ignore what was going on in the world? He worked with a few people here and there, worked with the Jewish nation, but now God's image has come to the earth. He has done the work that only God can do. Okay, God's not going to overlook this anymore. It's not going to be confined to the nation of Israel anymore. It's going everywhere. All men everywhere are called on to repent. And the repentance they're called on, at least in Athens, ditch these gods. Worship this one. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, his image in the world, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. He says, the very thing you all call foolishness is that which God did with this appointed man to prove that on an appointed day, he's going to judge the world. You are going to stand before this man and give an account. As soon as he mentioned the resurrection, they got all up in arms. I don't know what else Paul planned on saying. Maybe he would have gone on to say, but this man by whom you'll be judged is the one by whom you may be saved. But they As soon as he said resurrection, you know, all of them. Back to that again, you know. But friends, this is what the world needs to know. They need to be told about God as he is. Because they'll never understand the gospel as it is until they understand God as he is. He's the creator. He's the ruler. He's God over all. He doesn't need anything from us. Everything we need, we got to get from him. He's not going to be worshipped by the things we do with our hands. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, he is spirit and he must be worshipped in spirit. We're spiritually dead. Once again, we're back to needing him to enable us to worship. And that's the God that very few American Christians know anything about. They've got a needy God. Thanks be to that God. He revealed himself to us and taught us we need him. Not just to get us through the tough times. Not just to make sure we have food. We need him for absolutely everything. But we have, through the knowledge of him, everything we need for life and godliness. Now that's a God I can trust. May his name be praised.